Are you ready back there? All right, good deal. In the book of Romans we are studying, let me remove this cord before I fall over. There we go. As we've been studying in the book of Romans, we noticed in the first chapter, the theme of the book that becomes so crucial to the things that are discussed throughout the book. In the first chapter, he establishes in verses 16 and 17 that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Particularly in verse 17, revealed within the gospel is God's means to make us righteous. In the first chapter, he talks about the Gentile and establishes that the Gentile was subject to the wrath of God in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and he begins to elaborate upon the things that the Gentile was guilty of. In the 20th verse, and the 21st verse, I was talking with some last night about the topic of evolution and the evidences that exist for the divine creator. And we noticed in the 18th through the 21st verses of the first chapter that the Gentile was without excuse for worshiping idols because God had made himself known even in the creation itself. As they practiced the worship of idols, God gave them up, verse 26 tells us, unto vile passions and a number of things, verse 28, unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. As he begins the second chapter, he talks about the Jew and raises the question, wherefore, or the statement rather, the question is in the third chapter, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same thing. The guilty, or the Jew, was guilty, just as the Gentile was guilty, and often of the same things. And so he condemned the Gentile for practicing the same things that he did. We noticed in the first chapter and in verse 18 that the Gentile was subject unto the wrath of God because of the things that he did. And the Jew in the fifth chapter of the fifth verse of the second chapter, likewise treasured up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The point being, the Jew was really no better than the Gentile because he likewise practiced sin. Now, in the 11th verse of the second chapter, we noted that there is no respecter of persons with God. Beginning in verse 12 through about verse 14, we learn that those who sinned without law, now who would that be? The Gentile was not really any different from the man who sinned with the law. Who's that man? The Jew. And so both Jew and Gentile were under law. Now in verses 12 through verse 14, as we talk about the Gentile being under law, he says in verse 14 that have not the law do by nature the things of the law. Now you'll read in a number of commentators or a number of commentaries on this expression by nature that somehow there was an innate, inborn understanding of God's will. I deny that. I'm not certain at all that that's true, but rather that that was a revealed will of God. The reason that I say that is in the first chapter, we've noted that those who practice things, the Gentiles, who practice things contrary to God's law. Verse 32 tells us that they knew the ordinance of God concerning the Jew in verse 26, or rather the Gentile as it's discussed in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law. That little expression, ordinances of the law, indicates, at least to me, that this was some kind of revealed law. It was not some kind of so-called natural law that resulted from trial and error, nor was it some kind of law that was inborn within man to know the will of God, but rather this was revealed law. Now in the third chapter, we note what advantage then, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Was there a profit, or was there some benefit in being a Jew? What was it? they had the oracles of God, the written oracles of God. The Gentile, though he did not have the written oracles of God, still had revelation from God, the ordinances of God. Now, in the third chapter, as he has established that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin, in verse 9, he raises the question, "What then, are we better than they?" No, in no wise. For we before had laid to the charge, both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now, the quotations that exist, beginning in verse 10, continuing through verse 18, from the Old Testament, confirm the point that has just been made in verse 9, that all men are guilty of sin. He says in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." All are guilty of sin, as we look in these Old Testament quotations. Now, in verse 20 and in verse 24, we see two possibilities of how a man might be deemed righteous or just before God. One is seen in verse 20, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." In our study, it's very important that we see that this means of being justified is a viable means. A man can be justified by keeping perfectly the law of God. But who has done that? That's a possibility. But who has done that? Well, no man has. Only Christ has. So a man cannot claim to be just or righteous on the premise of having kept perfectly God's law. But that is something that's offered. But secondly, in verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, no man has kept perfectly God's law, so he cannot claim justification on that basis. But he can claim justification on the basis of God's grace that's extended through Christ. Now, in that context, you'll see verse 23 that is often quoted, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, this justification that comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus is displayed in verses 25 through verse 26. Now, what's the thought of verses 25 through verse 26? Very important thought that becomes fundamental again to the discussion of the book of Romans. If man is not just by perfect law keeping, but can only be deemed just by the grace of God expressed in Christ, what is it that God did for us? What is it that we need so desperately? Pardon me? Forgiveness. And in order for that forgiveness to be granted, God did one thing in particular. What did he do? That presents a dilemma in the book of Romans. All right, he sent his son to die for us. Verse 26 says that God might be just. Now, the dilemma that we're talking about is how that God can at the same time be just and punish sin, but at the same time allow the sinner to go free. Now, that's the dilemma that's dealt with in the book of Romans. Now, what becomes the solution to that? Christ offered himself. By the grace of God, Jesus came and offered himself that he might be a propitiation. Now, what do we say that word means? A sin offering. A sin offering. Paul is not the only one that uses that term. John uses that term in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where he identifies that that sacrifice is not only beneficial for those who are in Christ, but it's also beneficial for those who are outside of Christ. In John, 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 1, look at that carefully, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He is the sin offering, the propitiation, Paul says, as well as John says, for our sins. Now, as he is the propitiation for our sins. The writer asks in verse 27 of chapter 3, where then is the glorying? Now, if man could claim justification on the basis of perfect works, then he could glory. He said, Lord, give me my reward because I've earned it. I've kept perfectly your law. But man can't claim that. So Paul says, where then is the glorying? Well, there isn't any. But that raises the next question. Does that, in verse 31, make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. Nay, we establish the law. What then is the purpose of law? All right, to provide condemnation so that you might be aware of just how much you need grace. You cannot be justified on the basis of perfect law keeping. Paul develops that thoroughly in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll talk more about that when we get to it, as he points out the purpose of the law. The law serves to establish what sin is. But then in the 4th chapter, Abraham is brought to the surface to illustrate that Abraham was not justified by works. That raises the question, what kind of works? Perfect works, you see. That is the theme of the discussion. Man is not justified by perfect works, and that even includes Abraham. Does that then draw us to the conclusion that Abraham was not justified by any kind of works? No, that conclusion is not merited, because James tells us that by faith, Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. So we've noted that there are different kinds of works. There are works of faith, and then there are works of law. If Abraham was justified by works of law, then according to verse 2 of chapter 4, he would have whereof to glory, but not toward God. It would be the same point made in verse 27 of the 3rd chapter. But in verse 3 of the 4th chapter, he says, for what saith the Scriptures, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That statement, Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, is made repeatedly throughout the 4th chapter. So as we talk about the faith of Abraham, and it being reckoned unto him for righteousness, David is brought to the scene in the 4th chapter, and tells us how a man's faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Does that include Abraham? Yes, it does. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when? When he obeyed. When he did what God said. Does that mean that Abraham's works were perfect? No. Does that suggest to us that even Abraham was in need of forgiveness, that his faith might be reckoned unto him for righteousness? Yes, even as we read about righteous Abraham, he did not perfectly keep God's law, but he had to submit to the commandments of God in order to be forgiven of sin. Now that becomes a very important point that is established here. Now that blessing, as Paul continues in verse 9, to whom is it extended? To the Jew and to the Gentile, to the circumcision and to the uncircumcision. How do we know that? Regarding Abraham's faith. When was Abraham's faith reckoned unto him for righteousness? All right, before he was circumcised, his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We don't read of the covenant of circumcision until we get to the 17th chapter of Genesis, but we see that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness in the 15th chapter. Furthermore, we note that in verse 12, he says, and the father of circumcision to them who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. So God reckons unto a man his faith and justifies him when he becomes obedient to the condition that God has set forth in order that he might be forgiven. In verse 14, he says, "For if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and promise is made of none effect. For the law worketh wrath. For where there is no law, neither is there transgression." When you look at verse 15 and see that by a system of law, no grace being considered, when man sins, what state is he in? Condemnation. That's right, because that's what the law does. When man violates law, he becomes subject to the wrath of God. Notice that that includes both Jew and Gentile. Jew in chapter 2, verse 8. Gentile in chapter 1, verse 18. Now that's elaborated further in chapter 4, verse 15. The law worketh wrath. But in verse 15, a very important point, "But where there is no law, neither is there transgression." What does that suggest about both Jews and Gentiles? Both under law. Gentile under law revealed by God, referred to as the ordinance of the law. Jew under law, the Mosaic law revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in verse 16, the latter part of it, he said, "But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." How is it that Abraham becomes the father, but moreover, the father of us all? All right. All right, through the seed promise, through our faith, which is in Christ, the of us all, Jew or Gentile, who has committed sin. And then in verse 18, it says, "Who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations." Here we see the seed promise implied. In verse 18, the latter part, "So shall thy seed be." Now that necessitated, of course, the birth of Isaac in order that this seed promise might be fulfilled. Now as we come down toward the conclusion of chapter 4, he says, verse 24, "But for our sake also," let's look at verse 23 to get the context. "Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, to believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Now keep in mind the context. We learn that Jesus died in order that he might become a propitiation, a sin offering, that by the grace of God through faith we might have the reconciliation or the forgiveness of our sins, that our faith might be reckoned unto us for righteousness, that God not only might be just as we see the sacrifice of Christ, but also that Jesus might be raised, verse 25, for our justification. Now we emphasized in our last study that the resurrection of Christ became a central theme to the preaching of the apostles. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, we are of all men most pitiable. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, he was not who he claimed to be. He is not the sin offering. His death offered no benefit to the sinner. Now verse 1 of chapter 5 begins a series of 11 verses that describe the summation, we might use that word, of chapters 1 through chapter 4. That helps us to see the great love that God has for us in extending justification through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as we break down chapter 5, we see that it breaks down basically into two parts. The first 11 verses showing that salvation is brought to completion through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 through verse 21, we see a very vivid comparison of Christ with Adam. Those things that Adam introduced versus those things that Christ introduced, to point out the freedom from sin that is offered in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 1 of the 5th chapter, the whole scope of salvation is revealed. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A profound passage. Paul begins by saying being justified by faith. Again, the word justification, what does it mean? Made right. That's right. Allowed really to go free. It's a judicial term, a legal term. And it indicates the right to go free. Now, it's not suggesting that someone is not guilty of the crime, as it were, as we use that in the judicial system. But because of certain conditions being met, the condemned man is allowed freedom. Now, relate that to our context. The man who is condemned because of sin is allowed to go free. Therein is the dilemma. How can God punish sin and allow the sinner freedom? He sent His Son to die for us. Richard?
When you asked the question about just being justified, I was just looking through a lexicon regarding that. He has a good, I think this is Zodiacus in his word study. He says, in the New Testament, those that are called righteous are those who have conditioned their lives by the standard which is not theirs, but God's.
Right. Exactly right. They've conditioned their lives by meeting the conditions that God sets forth. Absolutely right. So as we look at this term, justify, we see freedom extended, as Richard has said, on the basis of meeting the conditions of God. Declared righteous, acquitted from guilt, if you please, not guilty, God pronounces, because He has allowed His Son to come and die for us. Now again, the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18, is revealed upon those who practice ungodliness. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The conditions, as Richard has set forth, are the conditions that are revealed in the gospel. Now again, go back to the 5th chapter, verse 1. Being justified by faith. What kind of faith? Obedient faith. Go back to the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 24. A man is not justified by perfectly keeping God's law, verse 20, but he is justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's your choice. A man cannot claim justification on the basis of perfect works. He can't be justified on the basis of law, but he can be justified by faith in Christ. Now, this justification by faith in Christ is not, as the Calvinists suggest, justification by faith only. What kind of faith did Abraham have? An obedient, working faith. We see that in chapter 4, complemented by James chapter 2. An active, obedient faith. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The great hall of faith, as we discuss from Hebrews the 11th chapter, includes Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed to go into a land that God had told him about, a land in which he considered himself a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner. But he arose from Ur of Chaldee and went into that land. We see that Abraham acted, as Richard has said, upon the conditions God set forth, and thereby he could receive the promise. Look, if you will, again at verse 1 of chapter 5. Being therefore justified by faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, we have peace with God. Now that expression, peace, is a term that is frequently used by the Apostle Paul, as he often closes his epistles by saying, grace and peace unto you all. Grace, meaning the unmerited favor of God. Peace, the blessing of peace that results as the forgiveness of sins. I think the Apostle, writing in this Roman letter, emphasizes the necessity of peace a number of times, not only as we saw in chapter 1, where the Gentiles became subject to God's wrath, chapter 2, the Jews became subject to God's wrath, in verse 8, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation. You see, time and time again, the sinner is subject to God's wrath. What we need is peace. But peace comes by faith in Christ. Because Jesus has offered himself as a propitiation. The Apostle Paul further emphasizes the need for peace, as we see in the Ephesian letter. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you did he make alive, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul emphasizes, once again, these who were dead in their practice of sin are subject to the wrath of God. But in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." Do you see the similarity of the theme that's established in Romans, as we've discussed so far, that Paul establishes in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2? Dead in trespasses and sins, subject to the wrath of God, being saved, as it were, by grace that God offers in Christ. Now in verse 8, he says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." What kind of works? Works of the law. Works, as it were, of perfect law keeping. Now in the 8th verse and 9th verse, I believe specifically, he's talking about simply keeping law. Some may make application of that even to the Jew who did not keep the law of Moses, an appropriate application. But man cannot claim, again, justification or salvation on the basis of perfect law keeping, or else he would have right to glory. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." There are works by which we are justified, verse 10 declares. But in the 11th through the 16th verses of the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, he points out the undone condition of the Gentile and identifies that the Gentile was without hope and without God in the world. Why? He was a sinner. Without Christ, he stood condemned, subject to the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Romans chapter 1, dropping down into verse 14. He says, "For he is our peace." Who is? Jesus is. "He is our peace," verse 13 declares, "who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition." What was it that separated Jew and Gentile? The law. In verse 15, the law, the commandments, was abolished. In verse 15, the latter part, "of the two, one man," of the two, "one new man," so making peace. Peace between the Jew toward God, peace between the Gentile toward God. Now what then should be the relationship of Jew and Gentile? Peace toward each other, that he might reconcile them both. Reconcile to whom? To God. In Christ, it says, "unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto God." Now compare those thoughts, if you will, to what Paul is writing to the Romans. It's identical. He's identified that the Jew is guilty of sin. He needs peace with God. The Gentile is guilty of sin. He needs peace with God. The only way that that can come to pass is through Christ, as Paul identifies in verse 13 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Do you see that? And if you'll drop down in the text, going back to the Roman letter, if you'll hold your finger there, he says, "through our Lord Jesus Christ we have peace," verse 2, "through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace. Isn't that precisely what Paul told the Ephesians? If you'll drop down in the text to Ephesians chapter 2, lost the verse. Well, I'll find it. Yes, 17, 15 through 17. The peace made through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 13 ties that all together and shows that through faith in Christ we have access unto God by faith in Christ. Now, this grace that we're talking about that seems so common throughout the book of Romans, we see that grace has to be accessed. Now, that becomes an important point when you're talking with the Calvinist. A man who believes that, as they often quote Ephesians 2, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and therefore they make faith the gift of God. No, faith is not the gift of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, what is the gift of God that's so consistent with what we're reading in the book of Romans? Salvation. Forgiveness is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. Salvation, forgiveness, is offered by grace. So then, what is the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2? It's salvation by grace. But what then becomes the access to God's grace? Faith does. Now, what kind of faith, once again? An obedient faith. That's what Paul is saying in the Ephesian letter, verse 10, when he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." An active, obedient faith that Paul has demonstrated in the Roman letter as we've discussed the faith of Abraham. Now, does that make sense? Yes, David? Oh, that's right. Because through...
If it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't have this grace.
That's right. This grace is extended and we can continue to enjoy the grace of God. You remember as Paul wrote to the Galatians, where some were trying to implement the law of Moses and in particular the practice of circumcision? And Paul said, "Ye who would receive circumcision, ye are what? You are fallen from grace. You're severed from Christ and you're fallen from grace." Well, what does that indicate? They have ceased faith in Christ, which becomes their access to grace, but rather seeking to be justified by the law. Faith in Christ then becomes void. Now, Paul makes an interesting point to the Galatians in the second chapter. If you let me get this in, David, I'll open the door for questions or comments. But in verse 21 of the Galatian letter, chapter 2, Paul writes, "I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." You see how then, he says, if you receive circumcision, you're severed from Christ and fallen from grace. The law won't do it, very pointedly. I think so, yes. It was already a problem. The Gentile, or the Jew rather, seemed to think that he had a lofty position because he was a Jew. And indeed, he was blessed because he had the written codified law, but it didn't mean anything to him because he didn't keep it. He too was guilty of sin. Any other questions or comments just here? You see, we're building a case that proceeds throughout the book of Romans. I think a very powerful case. In chapter 1, or chapter 5, in verse 2 it is, as Paul continues, he says, "Through whom we also have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul in this statement says, We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Literally, we glory, facing the future with the spirit of a conqueror. What have we conquered? Sin. That's right. Without grace, man stands condemned. But he can rejoice in that God, through grace, offers to him forgiveness of his sin. God, through grace, offers forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. So man can look at his undone, condemned condition with hope. Now, that hope is in the glory of God, which again becomes a major theme scattered throughout the book of Romans. Turn over to the 8th chapter and look at verse 24. In the 8th chapter, verse 24, Paul writes, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now Paul is talking about the power of hope. Hope is a great motivator. It motivates us to meet the conditions of grace. Does that make sense? Hope is what is extended. Well, what do you have hope for? You have hope for the forgiveness of sins that provides you the hope of heaven versus the condemnation of your sins. Now, that's what Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans. He also writes to those in Corinth about the importance of hope. Turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he discusses the resurrection. And in chapter 15, in verse 49 beginning, he says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now in this context, he talks about those things that are earthy versus the things that are heavenly. What are the things, and perhaps it goes without saying, that are earthy? In this context, he's talking about the importance of the resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most pitiable. All that is the things that are earthy, those things that pertain to this world. But Paul describes the hope that these in Corinth have if they stand in the gospel which was preached unto them as heavenly. Now explain that. Elaborate on that. Y'all are awful quiet. David?
This hope, the things that are heavenly, which you begin with the word itself, which God has given us. And if we have that obedient faith as Abraham, the hope takes us there to have that sort of obedient faith. Well,
that's right. We have to have an obedient faith to have this hope that comes by grace through faith, meeting the conditions of access into God's grace. Now let's turn, if you will, to the Philippian letter where this is elaborated on even more. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, the apostle said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We read in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans how that the apostle describes hope, and having hope, you practice patience. The idea of hope means you wait for something. Now let's use a very oversimplified illustration. Suppose you tell your child, if you do this, this, and this, and you don't do this, this, and this, then I'll take you to the zoo. Well, does the child want to go to the zoo? We use that as a reward. What does then going to the zoo provide for the child? An incentive. That's right. To wait, to work with patience, to not do these things and to do these things. Is it really any different with you and me as it pertains to our heavenly hope? God said, don't do this. Put these things off, as we see in the number of lists. Put these things on, and what can you have? You can have the reward. John wrote, as you remember very well, in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of righteousness." The crown of righteousness then becomes our hope, the object for which we wait. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 said the same thing. When he said, "I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course, henceforth what? There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, or not to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing." You see, there is our hope. It's offered to us on the basis that it was offered to Paul. You can go to heaven if you don't do these things and you do these things, because that's where your citizenship is. In the Colossian letter, again and again, you see this becoming the theme of Paul's preaching. In the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, he said, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." Yes, David? Well, no, it wouldn't. No, there would be no cause to do that. And as Paul writes concerning in these passages that we have observed, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why would we have any occasion to rejoice if our ticket's already punched or if our ticket is not punched? You see, the incentive that Paul is writing in the Roman letter is salvation by grace through faith. We can be made righteous, as it were. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If God has already punched your ticket, why have the gospel? If you're lost because God has not punched your ticket, what then is the benefit of the gospel? There'd be no hope. There would be no benefit of the gospel. You see, Paul says, we rejoice, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. And that becomes repeated time and time and time again in Paul's writings. Do we see that point? I think we've pretty well overdone that point. But in verses 3 and 4, what does that mean to us? He said, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope." You see the circle that comes right back to. Paul said not even tribulation can become a source of discouragement. In the 2 Corinthian letter, we're going to talk some more about this in our Bible or in our sermon this morning, but in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, you're well familiar with the text that begins in verse 23 as Paul elaborates regarding the particular sufferings that he himself has endured. In verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure. In deaths oft of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." You're familiar with this text. Paul said, as he writes these things in 2 Corinthians, "Who is weak?" Verse 29. "And I am not weak. Who is caused to stumble? And I burn not." Paul said, "I'm not discouraged, even though I suffer tribulation." But rather, he says, in the Roman letter, we rejoice in our tribulations because ultimately, what does tribulation offer? Hope. You see that? Ultimately, tribulation offers hope, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, steadfastness approvedness, approvedness hope. You see, tribulation is transformed into hope. Now, Jesus had somewhat to say about tribulation during His earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11 beginning, or 10 beginning. Matthew chapter 5, He said, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. What did Jesus say that persecution results in? He said, great is your reward which is in heaven. That's the hope, isn't it, that he describes in Romans chapter 5. You rejoice in tribulation, Jesus said, in order that you might receive your great reward. The hope that Paul discusses results from tribulation, steadfastness, approvedness. Therein is the goal, the hope of heaven. Now open your Bible, if you will, to James chapter 1. And we want to notice a couple of passages here. James chapter 1, where James visits this same subject. In James chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my beloved, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. You see why James says, like Paul, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations? What's the ultimate end of that? It provides hope for you. The hope of what? The hope of life. The hope of heaven. Now, that hope of heaven doesn't come by perfect law keeping. But it comes, once again, by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that becomes, kind of an exciting point that Paul is establishing here in the first few verses of the fifth chapter. He says in verse 5, look at it further. He says, and hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. Hope putteth not to shame. Paul is describing the certainty of this hope. Those who live, and underscore that word live, by faith, as it were, because that becomes the condition, God's condition, as Richard pointed out a few moments ago. The condition by which we are saved, by grace. Now, those who live in this triumphant spirit will not suffer the shame and the humiliation of one comes to the judgment only to discover that what he has put his trust in was only a delusion. You remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, lay not up treasure for yourselves upon this earth. Well, why not? All right, rust and so forth will destroy those things. But he said, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Lay up treasure in heaven. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing to face the judgment only to see that you don't have any hope? You stand condemned as a sinner. But in Christ, you don't have to suffer the shame of the judgment unprepared. Again, verse 5. This hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad. Hope putteth not to shame. We read about that already in the Hebrew letter, or in the Roman letter in the 8th chapter. We see that repeated in the 9th chapter, verse 33. But those of you who have been studying with us in the Hebrew letter, note that the Hebrew writer talks about hope that is offered in Christ through the sacrifice of Christ as the anchor of our soul. Now that becomes important to the book of Hebrews, because some were not being faithful. They were going back to the old covenant. That becomes the problem in the Roman letter. We're out of time, you're telling me? I don't want to quit just here. I guess we'll have to. Well, what I want you to study very carefully, I think a very difficult passage, is Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, as this contrast is made between Adam and Christ. We'll have occasion to talk, I believe, about that at some length when we get to it.